And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Machuda.
And welcome, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. I'm Gary Machuda. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. It's great to be with you today. Hope everybody's having a great day. And we're going to jump into our training exercises to be defenders of the faith. Share the faith with confidence, clarity, and charity. And we got a great show in store for you today. A good friend of ours, Bobby Hesley, is going to return to the dojo. Might remember with Bobby, was a few weeks ago, we actually had Bobby in the dojo, you know, on screen, talking to Jimmy Akin about, was a Batman, whether he's a superhero or not. And it was actually a really cool broadcast. If you ever want to check it out, just go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org, the website, or you could do it on your phone app, Virgin Most Powerful phone app. And check that out. It was an interesting discussion because it shows that, you know, we can use the culture of the day to pull out and analyze through the eyes of Christ, through Catholic theology. Well, he's going to come back. We're going to talk about the Holy Eucharist. And Bobby's great. He's got such a unique approach to apologetics. I can't wait to hear what he has to say on that topic. Also, as always, we have our critical thinking skill, which is defining the fallacy. Our finding of the fallacy for today is the argument from silence. And we have the Meet the Early Church Father. And today's Early Church Father is Tatian the Syrian. Tatian the Syrian. Good stuff in store for us. Hope everybody's minds are energized and ready to work out, as we say here at the dojo. And as always, you are part of the program. Give us a call. 888-526-2151, especially when Bobby's on board. 888-526-2151. He's going to be coming on the other side of the break. Also, emails. Greatly appreciated. Have great emails. And I'm looking at the schedule, and I'm thinking maybe sometime next week we might be able to do a dojo mailbox show because there's some great stuff in the dojo mailbox. So it's questions at Hands-On Apologetics, folks. If you want to share with us, maybe you have some questions, and or just share the situations you're in. We'd love to hear from you. It's time for our shout-outs for those watching live stream on Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everybody. Ah, thank you for the emoji explosion. Yes, Michelle, sheep. A sheep explosion. Well, I appreciate that. That's actually an international sheep explosion because I believe that she is overseas. And yes, not only domestic, for foreign listeners. Plug into the dojo for their information. Yes, the Dojo Mailbox Show. That's going to be a lot of fun. All right, so why don't we jump into our critical thinking skills? First, we have the finding the fallacy. And today's finding the fallacy is the argument from silence. The argument from silence. So what is it? Well, it's basically an argument that tries to express a conclusion that's based on the absence of statements in historical documents or the absence of evidence rather than the presence of statements, historical documents, and evidence. So did you get that, folks? It's an argument based on the absence of evidence rather than on the evidence itself. So this is very, very common, by the way, in apologetics. In fact, it's also very common in conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories often will try to make the lack of evidence for something. For example, there is a group known as the Baptist Cessationists. They believe that the Baptist Church existed since the time of Christ visibly throughout time, but the mean evil Catholic Church has tried to stomp it out, you know, its mortal enemy. And so if you ask them, how do you know that there were 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century Baptists? Well, they will say, well, see, all the evidence has been destroyed. So that in itself shows that they exist. That's right, you heard it. The lack of evidence shows that they exist. Well, they will also point to some heretical groups as well. But, you know, this is very common. Again, one of my main expertise, I don't know if you can even say I'm an expert, but is on the issue of the Old Testament canon. Very prominent with there. They'll say things like, well, Jesus never explicitly quoted the Deuterocanon, so therefore it's not scripture. Well, you know, you're arguing from evidence or from silence. You're not arguing from evidence. In fact, Jesus does allude to them and reference them. At least the New Testament does. But, you know, that's kind of ignored. Rather, it's the silence is evidence of a rejection. All right. So that's our finding the fallacy for today, the argument from silence. So be aware of it, folks. I mean, it does kind of sneak in. And remember, the absence of evidence is not evidence of an absence. That's how the slogan goes, and it seems to be pretty much true. All right. Let's talk about the early church father. You know, every episode here of Hands-On Apologetics, we try to acquaint ourselves with one of the early church fathers. Some of them are very famous. You already know them. Some of them are a bit obscure. This one, I think, is probably obscure. I don't think most people have ever heard of him. He's Tatian the Syrian, who flourished roughly around 165-175 AD. So it's a very early church father. And, you know, with some of these people that you don't know, very little is known about Tatian's life. And actually, we know even less about his death. He was born as a Syrian. He was raised as a pagan. And like Justin Martyr, who we talked about a week or so ago, he sought out true philosophy and found it in Christianity. And so his wanderings brought him to Rome, where he became a pupil of Justin Martyr's philosophical school. But whether he was already a Christian at that time when he came to Rome, or he converted there by Justin, we really not know. We don't know. However, something you should know about this early church father, Tatian the Syrian was in all things an extremist. And when he returned to the East, sometime around the year AD 172, he founded his own Gnostic sect of Ancretites, I believe that's how you pronounce it, known as the Aquarii. Okay, so he was an extremist. He became Christian at least for a little while, but then on his return to East became Gnostic. And because of that, he had it was somewhat extremist and fanatical. For example, we know that his sect fanatically rejected the use of wine, and they were so inflexible about the use of wine that they actually substituted water for wine, even when they were celebrating the Eucharist. Others, you know, we also know that many Christians rejected or greatly discouraged second marriages. For example, you know, if you marry a spouse and the spouse dies, you could have a second marriage. Well, Tatian sect actually discouraged first marriages. So that's how rigorous they were. In fact, it's funny, Jurgens from Faith Early Fathers, which this episode's largely based on his information, he says, quite frankly, or quite possibly, their rejection of marriage in general was a factor that basically spelled the disappearance of this particular sect. Let's face it, if you're not having kids, your time is numbered, you know? They're not going to last very long. He's best known, however, for his arrangement of a harmony of the Gospels. In other words, a harmony of the Gospels where you take the four Gospels, or sometimes three, and you arrange it in a way so that they'll agree chronologically. And so he's famous for his Harmony of the Gospels, which is known as the Detesteron. Not the Tesseract, folks, the Detesteron. And until the 5th century, this was the official form of the Gospels in the liturgy of the church in Syria. And it also seems to be very influential, by the way, on the Gospel text as a church as a whole. Now, we're not really sure what the original language of the Detesteron was. It could be Greek. It could be Syriac. It's still debated by scholars. We only have fragments of it that survived the ages. But we can pretty much reconstruct the entire text through extant, I believe, Latin translations. And by the way, you know, the great early church father Ephrem the Syrian, he made a commentary of the Ditesseron, based on the Ditesseron, which is preserved in its entirety in the Armenian translation. So that's kind of cool. Another work that he's known for is Address to Greeks, which was written around 165-175. And his Address to Greeks was apparently written in Greek. It's dated sometime after the death of Justin Martyr, which is AD 165. But whether before it was after, we don't know. And again, he shows in this work no moderation in discourse, and his address is filled with vertipulation and invective. Try saying that three times quickly. He decries the immorality of the Greek pagans, especially as evidenced by the example of their sculptures. And what's interesting is he goes into depth excoriating the Greeks about their lewd sculptures, that unwittingly this work, his Address to Greeks, is actually a really good resource now for antiquarians, because he gives such valuable descriptive list of all the statuary, you know, Greek statuary, that now we can use his apologetic against these things to kind of fill in the blanks as to who made certain works that exist even today. So that's our Meet the Early Church Father today. It's Tatian the Syrian. Kind of an interesting father indeed. And on the other side of the break, Master Apologist Bobby Hesley is coming into the dojo, and we're going to talk about defending the Holy Eucharist. So stay tuned, everybody. Listen to Hands On Apologetics. I'm Gary Machuda. Be right back.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. Well, let's talk about the Holy Eucharist, shall we? And how to defend it biblically. Well, there's no better person out there than Master Apologist Bobby Hesley. Bobby Hesley is a dynamic speaker, writer, debater, also a Catholic evangelist. And although he is raised cradle Catholic, nevertheless, he is filled with passion for the Catholic faith. And he talks about the faith with everybody he encounters, whether they're Catholic, non-Catholic, or even non-Christian. He's contributed lots of articles to, in fact, I'll let him talk about some of the places he's contributed articles to. He's also, by the way, a debater. I attended one of his debates. He did a great job with a megachurch pastor here in Southeast Michigan. And he's also somewhat of a comic book fan. So, Bobby Hesley, welcome to Hands on Apologetics. I'm hearing music. Mr. Engineer, is that Bobby? All right. Well, in fact, I mentioned that he's a comic book fan, by the way. If you go to the virginmostpowerfulradio.org website, you will actually see one of these rare instances in the dojo where I actually have me, someone sitting next to me, namely Bobby, and also on the phone we had Jimmy Akin. And that was a cool episode because what we did was I had those two do it. They're the experts. But we looked at Batman through Catholic eyes. Is he a superhero? Is he a moral hero? Is he or none of the above? You know, what good could we get out of something like comic books? So it was a great show. In fact, we got a lot of feedback on it. So I have an email out for Jimmy Akin to come back because I thought it'd be great to, you know, just do something that's not ordinary and have him back on the show and have a three-way discussion again with Bobby. I think that'd be fantastic. Let's see. So I heard the music, but I'm not sure. Mr. Engineer, is Bobby ready? Uh-huh. I do not hear him. I have a feeling, by the way, Richard, I have a feeling he's trying to call me. That might be why I'm hearing the music. Okay, yeah. So check it out. I should check into what exactly that date was. You know, while we're waiting for Bobby to come on the show, there was a question. I'm going to go to this section of the dojo for those watching live stream. Of course, if you're listening through radio or through a podcast, you don't know what I'm doing, but I'm turning to the YouTube section of the dojo. And there was a great question that was asked, and I think I can answer very quickly. And the question is, was John the Baptist immaculately conceived? Okay. So let me answer that really quick. And by the way, if I don't give enough detail, you want more, you can always email questions at handsonapologetics.com. The quick question, the answer to that is only Jesus and Mary were immaculately conceived. That is, they're conceived without the stain of original sin. Okay, so specifically we talk about Mary, but actually, you know, if you think about it, Jesus was immaculately conceived. That's a singular privilege given only to her. Now, that does not mean that John the Baptist wasn't sanctified in a womb, and that's the distinction. See, John the Baptist was born with original sin, but God sanctified him in the womb of his mother. Okay, just like in the Old Testament, you have Jeremiah the prophet, who apparently was sanctified in the womb. He still has original sin, folks, but nevertheless, he has this amazing act of sanctification afterwards. So John the Baptist, although he was sanctified earlier than us, right? If anything, we were baptized as infants. Nevertheless, he's in the same boat as us because we all have original sin. And, of course, original sin's washed away with baptism. The only person that didn't undergo that besides Jesus, of course, is the Blessed Virgin Mary, who from the first moment of her existence was sanctified. So I hope that helps. All right, very good. I hear Richard says Bobby's online. Bobby, are you there?
I am here, Gary.
All right. Hey, Bobby, it's good to have you. yeah, well, I guess I'll skip all my questions I was going to ask about Batman versus Superman. And
yeah, you're doing all of us a favor doing that one.
Yeah. Okay, well, hey, why don't we jump into the topic? The Eucharist. Do you have a lot of opportunities to defend or share about the Eucharist? Where does that rank in, you know, when you're talking to people? Do you automatically go to that subject, or is that something that comes up?
You know, I'll be honest. That's, you know, the Holy Eucharist, that's more of a Catholic apologetics issue. You know we have the three levels of apologetics. You have natural apologetics, where you converse with atheists, you know, non-believers, to convince them that there's a God. Then you have Christian apologetics, where you converse with non-Christians, like Jews, Hindus, Muslims, etc., to prove that Christianity is the true religion. And then you have Catholic apologetics, which is where we converse with our Protestant brothers and sisters to show them that the Catholic Church is the one true church founded and established by Jesus Christ. And I found in my experience, you know, some of your other guests or listeners may have a different experience, but in my experience, I encounter dialogue on the Eucharist mostly in the Catholic apologetics realm with our Protestant brothers and sisters. That seems to be a pretty big sticking point with them. And obviously, I talk a lot about it as an RCIA instructor, you know, where people from all walks of life come from. So, yeah, I would say in the context of being an instructor and in the Catholic apologetics realm, I encounter that a lot.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, that's the same with me, although unfortunately, sometimes I even end up discussing it with Catholics that they don't really have a firm understanding of the Eucharist.
Sure. Well, it's the source and summit of our faith. So, you know, it's a very important thing to understand. Yes, and to have a good grasp on.
Absolutely. So when you talk to non-Catholics about the Eucharist, where do you go? What's your first step?
You know, I'll be honest. I like Peter Kraft gave one of the best quotes I've ever heard on the Eucharist. Because what I find is it's kind of strange because in a way, our Protestant brothers and sisters, they kind of end up, even though they don't believe in the real presence, I mean, we have a few mainstream ones that believe in, you know, what we call consubstantiation. But I find that they tend to overthink it. They tend to dwell mostly on logic. You know, how could Christ have possibly held himself in his own hands at the Last Supper? Or they try to approach it from a really scientific perspective. And Dr. Crafe gave a great quote on that. He said that at the Last Supper, Jesus did not say, take and understand. He said, take and eat. Right? So we have to approach the Eucharist through what St. Thomas Aquinas calls the eyes of the intellect, or what we could also call the eyes of faith. So in other words, we all have two sets of eyes, okay? We have the eyes of the body, which is what we physically see everything from, the actual organ that gives us sight and vision. But then we also have an invisible nature too, which we'll also get into about why the Eucharist is so proper to that. In our invisible nature, we have what are called the eyes of the intellect. And it's through the eyes of the intellect, it's through the eyes of faith that we have to approach the Eucharist. Now, what is the difference between the eyes of the body and the eyes of the intellect? Well, it's a very simple difference. The eye of the body, our physical eyes, concern themselves with how things look. But the eye of faith, on the other hand, the eye of the intellect, concerns itself not with how things look, but with what things are, if that makes sense.
Very good.
So when we talk about the Eucharist, it's good to approach it from the reality perspective, from the sacramental perspective.
Very good. Yeah, that's a great quote, too, from Peter Kraft, because you're right. I mean, the Bible often will say that God does things, but it never really tells us how God does things. You know,
exactly.
It doesn't go into the explanations, but yeah. So when Catholics view the Eucharist, what we really want to view is through the eyes of faith, as things truly are, not simply as they appear.
Exactly. Which, if you think about it, Gary, what's new? That's nothing new. Yeah. I mean, Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we were first century Palestinian Jews walking around in the Holy Land, we would also have to have the eyes of faith even to view Jesus in his proper form as man, to believe that this man, this carpenter who built my cousin's, you know, table for her wedding is actually Yahweh. I mean, that takes – you could even argue that takes even more faith to believe in the Eucharist, because think about it. I mean, I say this in all reverence, but I'm a geek and I use analogies. Let's say that our Lord allowed himself to be laid down on an operating table. And he allowed us to examine him, right? So we cut him open. Well, what would we see? We would see a liver. We would see kidneys. We'd see a spleen. We'd see his lungs. We'd see his sacred heart beating. He doesn't really look like Yahweh, does he? He looks like just any other guy. Think of how much faith that requires to believe that he is the great I am.
Yeah.
We have to have the same faith for the Eucharist.
Absolutely. Especially, like you said, when Jesus does human things. Like he's tired, he's thirsty.
Right.
Yeah, that's God being tired and thirsty through his humanity.
Absolutely. Yeah, boy Jesus working in Joseph's carpenter shop as his apprentice. And maybe there's some wood that's too heavy for him to lift. Really? There's wood that's too heavy for God to lift?
Yeah, that's true. And so you're right. The very first big obstacle to overcome is it doesn't look like Christ is really present. It just looks like bread and wine.
Exactly. And that's
so, you have to look with the eyes of faith. And so if you're talking to a Bible Christian, you use the Bible, wouldn't you?
You would. And if you're going to use the Bible, you know, use a verse that we can all agree on, like 1 Corinthians 13, for example. We started off with faith, like you definitely need faith to approach the Eucharist. But there's two other virtues that we as Catholics refer to as the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. And the queen of all those virtues is the theological virtue of love, of charity. So not only do we approach the Eucharist from the eyes of faith, from the eyes of hope, because the Catechism talks about how the Eucharist is like a foretaste of heaven. It's kind of like God giving us a down payment on the future bliss of what we're to enjoy in heaven. Because when we receive Holy Communion, when we look at it during an holy hour, when we receive it on our tongue at Mass, we are literally bumping into heaven. What we're going to experience when we die, we bump into when we come in contact with the Holy Eucharist. So it gives us that hope, but I like to approach it through love. And you know me, Gary, I like to simplify things. Why did Jesus institute the Holy Eucharist? Why can't we all just pray the sinner's prayer and call it a day? Why do we have to have all these sacraments and this liturgy and these wafers and all this complicated stuff? Well, it actually goes deeper than that. We've all heard of St. Louis de Montfort, and he read an incredible work called The Love of Eternal Wisdom. I know he's famous for True Devotion to Mary, but he has one of the best explanations of the Eucharist I've ever heard. I'll read it real quick if I have some time.
Well, you know what, Bobby?
Sure.
We're coming up on the first break, and that would make an excellent cliffhanger.
Absolutely.
So why don't we park it right there? Yes, we're talking with Master Apologist Bobby Hesley about the Holy Eucharist. And yeah, folks, if you want to find out what Louis de Montfort has to say, stay tuned.
It'll change the way you see the Eucharist, folks.
There you go. You're listening to Hands on Apologetics. I'm Gary Machuda. We're talking with Bobby Hesley about the Holy Eucharist. Stay tuned, folks. More to come on the other side of the break.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, folks. We're talking with Bobby Hesley about the Holy Eucharist. And Bobby, you know, before the break, you mentioned that we kind of approach the Eucharist with those three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And faith is, you know, seeing things as they truly are. And hope, you know, the Eucharist is our foretaste of the heaven to come. You said it's kind of like bumping into heaven. I like that expression. And you were just going to drill down on the virtue of love.
Yes. And St. Louis de Montfort gave an incredible quote. It's from a book called The Love of Eternal Wisdom. It's one of his more unknown works.
Yeah.
But it's incredibly profound. And in paragraph 71, here's what he said. He said, "Eternal wisdom, on the one hand, wished to prove his love for man by dying in his place in order to save him. But on the other hand, he could not bear the thought of leaving him." So think about that. Jesus Christ Almighty, he bore the sins of the world on his shoulders, right? And of all things he can't bear the thought of leaving us, which I think is interesting because in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, he said, I shall be with you until the end of the age. And I truly believe that he's with us in that way par excellence in the Eucharist. And St. Louis goes on to say, just to finish up, he says, so he devised a marvelous way of dying and living at the same time and of abiding with man until the end of time. So in order to fully satisfy his love, he instituted the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist and went to the extent of changing and overturning nature itself. He does not conceal himself under a sparkling diamond or some other precious stone because he does not want to abide with man in an ostentatious manner. But rather he hides himself under the appearance of a small piece of bread, man's ordinary nourishment, so that when received, he might enter into the heart of man and there take his delight. I just think that's a beautiful way of summing up why Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist, because if you think about it, he became our food. Now, why did he become our food? If he wanted to dwell with us in a tangible way, why didn't he become one with a stone, like some kind of philosopher's stone? Or why couldn't he build a new tree that he's always present in that tree, like in the Garden of Eden? Why does he come as our food? Because you're united to what you eat, right? You become one with what you eat. But like St. Augustine said, the food of the body is different from the food of the Eucharist because the food of the body becomes a part of you, right? So if I eat a slice of Jet's pizza, that Jet's pizza becomes a part of Bobby Hesley. I assimilate it. It distributes the nourishment. But when we eat the food of the Eucharist, we are transformed into Christ. He doesn't become a part of us. We become a part of him. He's not transformed into Bobby Hesley. Bobby Hesley, as long as he's in a state of grace and he's properly disposed, is transformed into Jesus Christ. And that's the power of it.
Yeah, beautiful, beautiful. Yeah, that's a totally different way to look at it. You know, because you're right. Christ took our humanity to himself so that through his humanity, we can be united to his divinity.
Absolutely. And I'm a word nerd. And when you're a word nerd, you learn all kinds of things about the Eucharist.
Bobby, when you said the Philosopher's Stone, I think your nerd kind of came out there. But go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, just to be a word nerd, you know, there's a word that we take for granted a lot. If you think of the word companion, right? Uh-huh. I mean, when I say that word companion, Gary, what comes to your mind? What's like the first thought?
Friend.
Yeah, a friend, yeah. Right? Some people, it's romantic. Like if you're single, I want a companion, right, to walk this journey of life. But the word nerd in me got curious one day, and I was actually putting together a talk for the Eucharist for my RCIA class. And if you go to etymologyonline.com,
okay.
If you put in the word companion, it breaks it down. It's actually two Latin words. It's cum panis. Panis is the Latin word for bread. Like we go to Panera Bread, right?
Yes.
And it literally says that a companion is a bread fellow. A companion is someone who you sit down and break bread with. That's what that word means. So our Lord Jesus Christ, out of love for us, died on the cross, but after that instituted a way where he could continue to break bread with us and be our bread fellow. It doesn't have to end at the Last Supper.
Yeah. Wow, that's good. Yeah, absolutely. That puts things in perspective, because I know there's a tendency, certainly outside the church, for Protestants to picture Jesus as a friend, you know, someone we have a relationship with.
Right.
But in the Catholic context, it's really a family relationship. You know, it's we share a common birth. We eat from a common table, right? And, of course, all the sacraments unite us closer to Christ. You know, we become members of his body.
We truly do. And it truly makes him our bridegroom in the truest sense of the word, because us as the church, we're the bride of Christ, according to Ephesians 5. And the intimacy that goes on in the Eucharistic exchange, we literally receive Christ into our bodies. And that's, I would contend, that's a more intimate union than the union between a husband and a wife.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I agree. And it's feminine. You know, it's receptive. It's
absolutely
passive. And so right. Yeah, I think that explains, I think women tend to have, and this is just my own opinion, I could be wrong, but it seems to me women kind of have a natural religiosity about them, simply because, you know, their bodies kind of show forth the bride of Christ. You know, they have this receptivity that us males don't. But when it comes to the Eucharist, we're all part of the bride.
Absolutely. He's the masculine bridegroom who gives, and we're the feminine bride who receives. It's beautiful.
Yeah, very good. So so you have faith, hope, and love. And you have this incredible union with Christ,
yes,
as members of his body and also as the bridegroom and the bride.
Absolutely.
So where do you go from there, Bobby? Do you use this with non-Catholics, or is this something that you would mainly share with your fellow Catholics?
Well, mostly with fellow Catholics, and honestly, mostly in the context of RCIA, but... Mm-hmm. When I talk to non-Catholics about it, even if they don't fully agree with it, because we got to realize old habits and old ways of thinking that you've had from decades since you were a child, those aren't going to just vanish in one conversation,
yeah,
right?
True. So that's a good point.
So even if you present this to a Protestant, they might say, I could see how that makes sense. They might understand it, but they may not be able to fully bring themselves to agree with it right then and there, because obviously there's a lot more they'd have to agree with if they agree with that one point. But sure. It definitely is a great way to break a wall down, for sure, when you approach it from the aspect of love, because our Protestant brothers are great at proclaiming the love of Jesus. And, you know, what's the old saying? Evangelization is a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Well, Catholics, we own that, because we can tell all, we're beggars who have access to the bread of life, you know?
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
We should actually get into when we have some
time. You know, that's just it. It's the beautiful holy things that we possess as Catholics, that we share as part of the church. You know, that's attractive. That's powerful. It's beautiful. And I know that's a huge fault with me, is I tend to get – you think you're a nerd, Bobby. I'm a super nerd. I tend to get to nuts and bolts and parsing out the Greek and you know, logic and all that. But the problem with that approach is it loses its beauty, its attractiveness. You know, sometimes argument isn't always the solution. You have to also share the beauty too.
Absolutely. And there is a lot of beauty. It reminds me of Psalm 27:4, when David says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." I mean, think about that verse next time you're at Eucharistic adoration, because that's what you're doing. You're literally gazing on the beauty of our Eucharistic Lord.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And again, not with the physical eyes, but
right.
With the eyes of faith.
Absolutely.
Yeah, beautiful. So, I love that. It kind of like moves the veil back so you can see the attractiveness of the Eucharist. But still, you know, like St. Thomas says, what our senses fail to fathom, right?
Right.
There's always that obstacle of just not seeing with the eyes of faith. It's a lot easier just to sit and expect to be entertained or something like that, unfortunately.
Yeah. And it's like St. Paul said, you know, millennia ago in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's a biblical way of juxtaposing the eyes of the body with the eyes of the intellect or the eyes of faith. And unless someone's willing to do that, they are not going to be able to appreciate the Eucharist. Even if you accept the Eucharist, we're not going to be able to understand it.
Right.
Because, yeah, like Crave said, he said, take and eat, not take and understand.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so we only have maybe 2 minutes left in this segment. If you run into a Catholic and he says, you know what, Bobby, I try so hard at Mass, but it's just boring and repetitious, and I just don't get a lot out of it, what would you say to him?
What I would say to that is, I'll say this. Let me partially agree with him. Usually, let me clarify something.
Okay.
When people say that Mass is boring, and I'm going to speak for all of them because I'm sure they'll agree, I don't think the Mass per se is boring. I think what they really mean is the homily was boring.
Oh, okay.
Because unfortunately the majority of homilies are, but if you understand what actually goes on in the Mass and that Eucharistic sacrifice, it's anything but boring.
Yeah, right.
So I think that's a good clarity to make. But you get out of the Mass what you put into it, right? It says in the Catechism that the sacraments are received according to the mode of the receiver, right? So if you're filled with distractions, if you're filled with Twitter and Facebook and YouTube and Instagram, and you bring all that into Mass, it's kind of like pouring expensive cologne into a rusty can, right? You want it to be a clean, pure can because it'll be able to receive more of the pure cologne, the more pure perfume, right? If the can is filled with rust and old nails, well, yeah, the perfume will get into the can, but it's going to be mixed in with all that other rusty, you know, stuff that shouldn't be there.
Right, right.
So we have to make an effort to clear our mind and to prepare for the sacrament and to receive it in a full way, to be prepared in a full way.
Yeah, yeah. So what would you suggest? I imagine it'd be something simple, right?
Yeah, I would suggest educating yourself on this actual topic of the Eucharist, because St. Augustine used to say that understanding must come before love, for one cannot love what he does not understand, right? Yeah. So if we can get a basic grasp of what happens during the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, I think that will increase our love for it, but also just fully participate, you know, read the Missal, prepare yourself with the Word of God.
Yeah, yeah. Take yourself off pause and actually, you know, invest yourself in it. We're talking with Master Apologist Bobby Hesley about the Holy Eucharist. More to come on the other side of the break. Stay tuned, folks.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matuta. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. And we have Master Apologist Bobby Hesley in the dojo talking about the Holy Eucharist. And Bobby, right before the break, we were talking about, you know, it's very common that someone, you know, a good Catholic otherwise, will say, boy, you know, it's Mass just seems repetitive. I just don't seem to get a lot out of Mass. And right. Your solution was that you really need to learn what's going on. So now you are Mr. Bible. You know, I should call you Biblical Bobby Hesley, right? Because you know scripture.
Like, Bobby the Bible Hesley, huh?
There you go. Yeah, that would be a great fight name, wouldn't it? Where would you go in scripture? Is there a particular passage that's your favorite for explaining the Eucharist?
I'll tell you, Gary, this should be the first installment of a multi-part series because there are so many places in the Bible we could go.
Yeah, but absolutely.
Why don't we go to the lightning rod chapter that attracts all the lightning on this topic? We all know what it is as apologists, and that's John chapter 6.
Right.
And because we're short on time, I only want to focus on one aspect of what we call the Bread of Life discourse. That's what we Catholics refer to John 6 as. Mm-hmm. And I'd actually like to focus on the actual part where he talks about him being the Bread of Life. And so for those of you who have your Bibles, we'll expound on a couple of verses. This is where I like to take people. If you go to John 6, verse 31, here's what Jesus said. He said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, quote, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And in verse 32, Jesus says, "Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread, which comes from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." So if we stop there for a second, Gary, what we have to realize is that when you study scripture, we have what are called the literal and the allegorical sense of scripture. The term we use for it is called typology. So every major character or reality of the New Testament had something that prefigured it in the Old Testament. You know, St. Augustine's old saying that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, right?
Right.
So one of the many types of the Holy Eucharist in the Old Testament was actually the manna. It was bread that came down from heaven. And here's what we always have to realize is that the type is always inferior to the reality that it foreshadows. So to give you an example, if it was a sunny day outside and you guys saw my shadow, I mean, what's greater, my shadow or me? Right?
Right.
Like Bobby Hesley's the reality. The shadow is just the shadow, right? So the Old Testament types are just the inferior shadows, the concealed shadows of the reality. So we would have to say that this manna that came down from heaven, at bare minimum, it's a supernatural bread. And it really was. It was a divine and supernatural bread. So the thing that prefigured the Holy Eucharist in the Old Testament was divine and supernatural. It was not symbolic. It was not meaningless. It was very important, and they would die if they didn't eat it. Okay?
Yeah.
So we would have to argue at a minimum that when Jesus said that he's the bread of God that comes down from heaven, it's a supernatural bread that he's talking about, which is himself. So can a supernatural bread be a symbolic bread? Of course not.
Right.
And he goes on to say, if you go a little further, he says in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And he finally tells us what this bread is. He says, "And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay? So first Jesus calls himself the bread of God. Then he calls himself the bread come down from heaven. Then he calls himself the bread of life. Then he goes from calling it the bread of life to literally the bread that he will give for the life of the world is his flesh. So if we look at a crucifix, is that a symbol hanging up there on the crucifix? Or is that a literal crucifixion, right? When Jesus died for the world, did he literally give his flesh for the world, or did he symbolically give his flesh for the world?
Yeah, literally. Yeah.
Literally, right?
Yes.
So when he said that the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world, he is saying in so many words that he is not speaking symbolically. We cannot understand the Eucharist as a symbol. Yeah. The way that those who walked away from him tried to.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. So if his flesh is literal human flesh, and it was, Jesus didn't have the Docetists believed, it was like a phantom, representation, but actual humanity, and the Eucharist is his flesh, then it would follow that the Eucharist is also literal,
It has to be.
Humanity.
And what's interesting, Gary, is when you talk to certain Protestants about this, they get so caught up in trying to defend the symbolism of the Eucharist, or what they perceive to be the symbol of it, that they end up kind of overshooting and proving too much, almost to the point where they start to denigrate Christ's humanity. Because one verse they like to focus on is John 6, verse 63, where he says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. Yeah. And they kind of latch onto that verse. They say, see there? He said the flesh profits nothing. So he was talking symbolically the whole time. But you know what he didn't say? He didn't say my flesh profits nothing. He said the flesh, meaning the eyes of the body.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Augustine made that same point, too. He said if the flesh profits nothing, then the cross profits nothing, because it was on the cross that he offered his true literal flesh.
Right. So the Catholic understanding of this is actually the most faithful to Christ's humanity. We honor Christ's humanity, to the point where we honor his mother, because she was the vessel through which his humanity came. So in the Catholic Church, it's far from the opposite of what people think of how we kind of downplay Christ. No, we worship his flesh, literally in the Eucharist. We have holy hours. I heard people refer to a holy hour as a continuation of the continuation, right? Because a mass is a continuation of Calvary, yeah. And a holy hour is a continuation of that continuation. So we never stop loving Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so important, too. You're right, because, there's always a tendency, throughout church history, to downplay the reality of Christ's flesh, of his assuming humanity. Because after all, the body is, the body is a dirty, painful thing to have. And the Greeks thought, the soul's entrapped in bodies, and it's better to get rid of the body so the soul could be free. But God united himself to assumed our humanity, I should say, and took on that. So now that through that unity, we can worship God through his humanity.
Oh, yeah. And Scripture has very strong words. 2 John 2:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. I don't want to be on that side of the aisle. So I think I'll just believe in the Eucharist while I'm ahead.
There you go. Yeah. In fact, if you think about it, the real trial to faith in the Eucharist isn't Christ's divinity being present there.
No.
Because God is where he operates. He's everywhere. But it's really his humanity being present in the Eucharist.
Absolutely. That's what the faith requires. Because, like we said at the beginning of the show, if you lay Jesus down on an operating table, you're going to have a lot of faith to believe that that's the Almighty, the second person of the Trinity.
Now, Bobby, for John 6, you said that non-Catholics typically understand it as symbolic. What is it a symbol of? How do they understand it?
That's a good question. It's almost kind of hard to answer because there's so many different, Protestant denominations and interpretations. But some of the more mainstream ones is they believe in what's called consubstantiation, meaning that Jesus is present within and under the bread, like he's co-present. I hate to use a crude analogy, but it's kind of like marble cake. You ever have marble cake at your birthday party? Mixed with chocolate and mixed with vanilla. That's kind of their understanding. It's like a kind of like a marble cake understanding of the Eucharist, like divinity mixed with humanity. No, we believe in not in consubstantiation. We believe in transubstantiation, which is the Latin word for a transformation of a substance, that one substance ceases to be what it priorly was, and it's now a new substance. So I would say that's the main difference is, you know, the Protestants believe in consubstantiation. Some of them, they'll have like an annual, they call it the Lord's Supper. They'll have an annual, you know, they don't serve bread and wine, but they'll serve like crackers and grape juice. They usually do it around Good Friday, which again is very, a severe violation of Sola Scriptura. Cause I mean, where do you get the liturgical calendar each year to know when you're going to have your Lord's Supper? They kind of piggyback off the church on that one. But yeah, I would say that for those who believe in somewhat of a real presence, it's not a full real presence in the way that Catholics believe it.
Yeah, true. You know, I've heard with non-Catholics where they would often say, well, eating flesh and drinking blood, that's just a metaphor for faith. That, you know, it's just really strong symbolism that you have to believe in Jesus and believe in him so much it's almost like eating him.
And you know, that's adding to the text. Because nowhere did Christ say that which again is another violation of Sola Scriptura.
Yeah.
But we have to realize the audience that Jesus was speaking to. And I don't know if we have time to go into it, but I encourage your listeners, when you get a chance, look up Leviticus 17, verse 10. Because Leviticus 17, 10 is the origin of the kosher laws, where God commanded the Jews that if you eat meat, you have to drain it of every drop of the blood. Why? Because the life was contained in the blood. And it specifically said that in Leviticus 17:10. It said, for the life of the animal is in the blood. So when Jesus is talking to these Jews in the temple during Passover, because that was the context of John 6, their Jewish ears heard, wow, this rabbi, this carpenter, is asking us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He's asking us to participate in his life. Meaning, it was they took it as a form of idolatry.
Mm.
Because that's literally how they took it. And guess what, Gary? He didn't correct them.
Yeah, that's right. Because drinking blood was a form of like a communion with the life force, if you will, within the animals. And so that was strictly forbidden. So when Jesus says you have to also drink his blood, he's
absolutely
saying you have to share in my life.
And St. Paul added to that, you know, in 1 Corinthians. He talked about the bread which we break. Is it not a communion? Is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, is it not a koinonia, which is the Greek word for communion? Is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? So even St. Paul understood Jesus to mean a literal participating in his life through eating his flesh and drinking his blood physically.
Right. Yep. And since Christ is God, that's permissible. Well, Bobby, I can't
absolutely
believe the hour is already over. Thank you so much for coming on the show. We appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks for having me, and hopefully this is the first of many in this series, because I only got through a couple of my notes here.
All right. Yeah, absolutely. We'll have you back in the dojo for sure.
Awesome.
All right. That's Bobby Hesley, ladies and gentlemen, apologist extraordinaire. And talk about apologist extraordinaire. Tomorrow we're going to have Dr. Douglas Beaumont come in the show, and also Friday, Matt Swain. And we're going to talk about how to invite Catholic or non-Catholics to consider Catholicism. So lots of great stuff in store. Coming up next, the Terry and Jesse Show, High Impact Catholic Talk coming at you. It's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center, turn out the dojo lights. I hope everybody has a great day. God willing, we'll talk again tomorrow. All right, bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.